My text this morning is going to be in 2 Samuel 23. And this is actually, it's verses 20 to 23. This is my favorite character in the Bible. When I was a junior in high school, I had basically just gotten saved as a second semester sophomore in high school. And at the beginning of my junior year, I was committed myself to read through the Old Testament. Because I was like, you know, it's there. I've never read it. I'm going to read through it. So I read through it in 6 months, and this is the guy that stood out to me. And I don't know why at the time. It's probably just because he was cool. But you'll find out as soon as I read about him. And I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. And actually, to give you some background first, this chapter is set against the backdrop of the reign of King David. And it's towards the end of his reign where it's kind of listing all the people he basically who followed him for most of his life. If you remember when Saul, after David was anointed king, Saul basically was having a problem with him. The people looked like David was having more of an influence on them, and so he's basically hunting down David. Now, David would go and hide in this one cave. It's called the Cave of Adullam. And basically, during the time he was running from Saul, which is quite a few years, all these people from around Israel and elsewhere would come to him because it was basically the discontented people of the land, people who, you know, basically found themselves in debt or basically they're having problems. So they basically huddled around David. And he became their captain. It was about 400 men. And this must have been a big cave, 400 people to fit inside. But it kind of shows David's integrity and heart, because these people were from, some of these people were Philistines. Some of these people were Hittites. They weren't just Israeli people. And so he kind of had this amalgamation of people following him. And I'm sure that David's faith showed through to them as well, because a lot of these people followed him for the rest of his life as king and after. So let me start reading 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verses 20 to 23. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Now, I mentioned that David had 400 men following him. There was around 40 of these. This doesn't mention all of them. 1 Chronicles 11 mentions more of them. But there were at least 40 of these people who became, you know, they were warriors. They were buff guys. They were like the elite of the elite. They were like the Delta Force. They could do things that no one else could. And Benaiah was one of these guys. And some of these other guys, actually there's three top mighty men. They were like the chiefs of staff. They did things like they killed 800 Philistines by themselves. They would stand in the middle of a field and basically fight everybody off when all the rest of the Israelis left. And this is the background from where David's getting all these guys. Now, excuse me, I'm getting over a cold this week too. Now, Benaiah was famous throughout Israel for these three deeds. And I'm going to read to you Romans 15:4, because this is where I think it becomes pertinent. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And this is one of the reasons I love the Old Testament, because there's so many good stories that illustrate how we can live out our faith. And I think Benaiah is one of those. And each challenge that Benaiah faced represents three main enemies that we as Christians have in our lives. Now, I'm going to begin with the first foe. It says he killed two great heroes of Moab. I believe The NIV says something similar. It doesn't say lion-like. But it says too lion-like in my version. And it says this because it's trying to give a description of these men, but the Hebrew word actually lost its meaning. It's actually one of the few words in the Old Testament we don't know the meaning to. And so the translators of the Old Testament went, you know, it's kind of similar to the Hebrew word for lion. Let's just put that. So it says two lion-like men of Moab. Now, there's actually two ways you can interpret it. And I'm bringing this up because I think it's interesting. I'm not sure if it's going to be pertinent or not. But it means one of two things. Either these two people were two individuals, two tough contenders. Or it means there were something like two platoons or two companies of men, which is also very likely. And it's actually kind of where I lean, simply because if you look at all the other mighty men who were well known, it says they slew like or killed like 300 to 800 men, and it's all around that number. So I think that's about where it was. But whichever interpretation you take, they were obviously formidable adversaries, or they wouldn't have been mentioned. Now, these heroes from Moab. Moab is representative of the flesh in Scripture. And the flesh is really our sinful nature. Remember that once Adam fell, we're all born into sin. And so this sinful nature, it's just something that, you know, we do. It's part of who we are naturally. But when Christ died on the cross, and once we've accepted him, that sinful nature is crucified. But he always tries to resurrect himself in our life, tries to get us to do things that are contrary to what God would want us to do. Now, before I go any farther, too, one of my favorite movies is Gladiator. Now, I say this because when I think of these mighty men, in Benaiah specifically, I don't know if you guys have ever tried to swing a sword at all, but my brother has a katana blade, which is a ninja sword, and it's one of the smaller kinds of swords, and you swing it for a couple minutes, and your arm's tired, your forearm's pretty tired, and these guys had swords bigger than that. So these guys were yoked. So anything that they did, you know, like me, so anything that they did, why are you laughing? Anything that they did was pretty incredible. Now, the question is, you know, how do we identify our sinful nature, our flesh? And I'm a firm believer that the best commentary on Scripture is going to be the Scripture. God is always going to try to explain himself to us because he wants us to understand. I believe that commentaries are okay, and I read them. But really, if you want to understand the Bible, you spend time in it, and you see what it says elsewhere in Scripture. And that's basically, you know, doing an inductive Bible study, seeing what Scripture has to say. And so it actually identifies the works of the sinful nature in Galatians 5. And 19 through 21, it says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." And then Paul says, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so, you know, our first battle is always going to be with the flesh, because this is what we were born into. It's our natural nature. And so, you know, how do we have victory over the flesh? And again, the answer is in Scripture. It says in Galatians 5:16, to live in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I read New King James or King James, and it says walk in the Spirit. You know, if someone's watching you walk, you can identify someone by their walk. I remember when I was in high school, I could tell where my sister was from a mile away because she always had this specific walk. She walked like this. And that's how she'd walk. She had this specific gait that she would always do. And so me and my dad would pick us up from high school. And we're like, "Is that Jessie?" "Yep, that's how she swings her arm. That's how she does," you know. You can identify someone by their walk. And in reality, it's the same thing for our Christian walk. You know, people can identify if we're Christians by how we walk. They're going to look at us and go, "Oh, you know what? And I wouldn't expect a Christian to go to that kind of movie. Or I wouldn't expect a Christian to you know, be in that part of, you know, that part of town or something like that. But truly, to live in the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit is to walk and have fellowship with God. It is to really take each step with His leading in it. Now, I don't think you take this to the nth degree. No. Lord, should I have Rice Krispies or Cocoa Puffs this morning? But, you know, with a lot of stuff, you go, you know, is this something God would want me to do? And there's a book out there. It's called In His Steps. And it was one of the books that Pastor Bill recommended for us to read a couple years ago. And so I read it. And I believe on the first page or on the cover page, it says, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And, you know, when I was a Christian in high school, I hated that phrase. Not because I didn't believe that, you know, we should want to know what Jesus would do. I just thought it was a dorky phrase. But after reading this book, and I recommend it, it's a great book, it kind of gave me a whole new perspective on, you know, thinking about how Jesus would walk. And Jesus did walk in the power of the Spirit. In fact, the book is based around this verse right here. It says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And that's really what living in the Spirit is. It's following after the steps of Jesus, doing what he would do. And the characters in this book made careful and deliberate decisions about how they should live their life and how Christ lived his life. And it's the same thing that we should do. And the result is obviously, you know, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. And everybody knows what those are. It's love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those. And Ephesians 5 actually gives a more, you know, expanded version of, you know, how some of those things will play out. It says in 18 through 21, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it shows you how you can identify that. It says you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to be singing to the Lord. And not only that, you can quote scripture to each other. You encourage each other with scripture. And then it says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now, you know, when I'm at work, you know, I work at the gas station at Costco, in case any of you don't know that. And there's a lot of downtime there. You know, there's work that I have to do, but a lot of times when I'm doing my work, I'm kind of, you know, usually there's a worship song that I'm singing in my mind or my heart. It's not out loud, but it kind of, it gives me encouragement throughout the day to do that sometimes. And another thing it says to do is always give thanks for everything. Now, when Pastor Bill first told me I was going to come up here, you know, it never hits me at first. Just like when he first told me I was going to read the Psalms. No, I don't think about it all week until I get right up there. And then that's when my stomach basically has knots. So. But you know what? I'm thankful for the opportunity for whatever God has me do. And, you know, it's just in all things, whether I'm nervous about it, whether we're nervous about doing something, even if God asks us to do something out of our comfort zone, we need to be thankful that he's given us the opportunity to serve him in whatever it is, even if it's cleaning a toilet or you know, whatever the lowest job you can think of is. I don't mind cleaning the bathroom, but there's other things I don't like to do. And then the last thing it says is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's another thing that if we're living and walking in the Spirit, we're going to do. And a lot of what that means is, you know, Christians are just like other people. We have little arguments and disagreements we have with people. And I'm no different. There are some Christians at some of the other churches I went to that I just thought, wow, they're such a stick in the mud. How could, you know, I have a good sense of humor, and I'm not sure if it's coming out up here or not, but my wife has a good sense of humor too. And that's one of the reasons I was like, you know what, we have to get together because our humor is very similar. In fact, the college group we went to, I was like, man, none of these girls are fun. Except for Jen. So I was like, that must be one of the reasons we're going to get together. But, you know, you're going to have disagreements. But the trick is to really go, you know what? They're still my brother in Christ. I still got to love them. I don't have to like them all the time, but you got to love them. Now, his next opponent was an Egyptian. And he went up to this Egyptian and he pulled the spear out of his hand. Now, First Chronicles says it's the same story, but it gives an additional detail. It says this Egyptian was 5 cubits tall. That means he was 9 feet tall. And his spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, the weaver's beam on a loom, it's like 6 inches around. It's a big spear. And Benaiah is a Jew, and I'm not being trying to stereotype here, but from what I've seen, not a lot. Jews aren't super tall all the time. I mean, they can be, but a lot of them are a little shorter. So this guy is 9 feet tall, and you know, let's say he's about my size. That's definitely about 3 feet 4 inches taller than I am. And so, but he went up to this guy with nothing. The guy had a spear. He went up to him, grabbed the spear out of his hand, and it says in the Hebrew that he took it and he just snatched it away. Like there wasn't even a struggle. This huge, tall, giant of a man, and he snatched it away. Now, Egypt in Scripture is oftentimes representative of the world, and that's the battle that we face next. First, we face the flesh, the nature that we're born with. And then, even though he's crucified, he tries to relive himself. But the world, he uses the flesh as well. And when I say the world, what I'm referring to is the people on the world and the values and principles that are not guided by the one true God. Essentially, you can think of it as society without God. And that's the world, and that's where we live. Now, the Bible has several things to tell us about the world. I'm not going to tell them all to you, but I have 10. It's really not that much. The first thing it says is that we were chosen out of the world as Christians, as people of faith in the true God. We were chosen out of the world. And it says that before the world even began, he picked us. And then it says, second thing is, because we've been chosen, we're no longer of this world. We're not part of its ideals. We're not part of its principles. And we don't share its corrupt system of values anymore. We share God's principles and principles he's set forth for us in his word. The third thing, it's hard to get used to this. The third thing is, it says the world hates us. And one of the reasons the world hates us is because, you know, because we don't share those values. And because the Holy Spirit who lives in us, the Gospel of John says, the Holy Spirit's convicting them of their sin. And one of the ways he does that is through us living that life. And because it is convicting us, it says we're going to have troubles and trials in the world, and the world's going to fight against us. Fourth thing, it says Christ has sent us as Christians into the world to be that light. And it says that in Matthew 5:14, to be that light in the darkness, just like the candle in a dark room. And then the fifth thing it says is through the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to us. It says that in Galatians 6:14. So any of those principles or values in the world which are opposite of God, they don't have power over us anymore unless we give it to them, because it's been crucified. The sixth thing is the world has three strong ideals that it uses to influence people. And it's basically three temptations that all other temptations can be classified under, and I know that you know them. Because it's the same three temptations that Jesus was tempted with. They are the lust of the flesh, or the cravings of the sinful nature that we're born with, the lust of the eyes, which, you know, is the I want it mentality, or that's going to make me happy, so you need to give it to me. And then there is the pride of life, or the look what I have done, you may praise me now mentality. And every other temptation that we can be faced with, you can classify it all under those. And Jesus is just one of the places it's mentioned. Eve was tempted with the same three. And it's the same, you know, admittedly, it's there very hard sometimes. Because you go, you know, I can stand up here and go, that's right, I did the sermon for Pastor Bill on Sunday. But you know what, I don't think of it like that, simply because I'm an introvert, in case most of you didn't know. So this is very difficult for me. But again, it was an opportunity that God set forth, and I want to take advantage of it. But I don't think of myself as better than anybody here. I'm not any better than you are. God just simply said, I want you to do this. But it would be very easy for someone who gets in front of people to say, that's right. God put me here instead of you. But again, that's not how I see it, so don't get that impression. But number seven, seventh thing the world says, that if we succumb to these temptations, we can actually be spotted by the world. It says that in James 1:27. It says in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that spotting actually begins with, you know, if we start to have a friendship with the world. And the Greek word there is phileia. You know, we start getting, you know, in a good brotherly love relationship with the world. We want it to be part of us. We want them to be part of us to be part of them. And that's in James 4:4. And then, you can move from the friendship very easily to loving the world. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, those three temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Then it says, and the world will pass away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And if you are friends with the world and you love the world, then the next thing that's going to show up is you're going to be start being conformed to the world. And that's in Romans 12:2. And that's how it can culminate. But don't get me wrong, sometimes there's a very fine line between you know, being a friend and loving the world, because you want to be that witness. So we don't want to shut anybody out. In fact, Paul even mentions that in 1 Corinthians, I forget the chapter, where he said, I think it's chapter 5 actually. He says, when I said don't keep company with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean the people of this world, because how are you going to be an influence in this world? So we're supposed to be around people. There's a lot of people at work. And again, I told you I work at Costco. And I don't say this, again, because of the pride of life, because I think I'm any better, but I carry my Bible to work, always. In fact, it's probably one of the things I'm known for the most. I usually do my morning devotions at work during my lunch, and then I have 15 minutes where I also study my first break. And so, you know, I take those opportunities to, you know, I sit in a side room and I study. And a lot of times I'll have people come in and say, hey, Eric, you know, what you're reading or what you're working on. And God kind of brings those divine appointments to me so that I can be that example to the world. And yet I still live in the world. And, you know, I don't condemn anybody necessarily, because they're not Christians. They don't know any better. But I want them convicted, and so I try to live that life that God tells me to, and I try to be that light in the world. Now, again, that doesn't mean you can't play video games, you can't watch movies. You know, there's a lot of stuff people go, well, you're legalistic because you can't do that stuff, and I'm not legalistic. And some of those things I just don't choose to do because I know that they have power over me. And like Joseph, you know, I choose to kind of run away from that temptation. But many times, again, our involvement with the world is gradual. Now, how do we have victory over the world? And again, thankfully, the Bible answers that. It says in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so it's our faith that's going to bring us victory over the world. The question is, though, you know, how does that work for us practically? Because, you know, I have faith in Christ, but, you know, it doesn't always, you know, just saying that doesn't always seem like a practical application. But in Hebrews 11, we have the Hall of Faith, and I love this chapter. You know, it's the men and women in the Bible who trusted God, and it mentions the reason of how their faith helped them overcome the world. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of it for you just because I love this chapter. But I'm going to start in verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. Now let me skip to verse 32. After he's mentioned all these people, he says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised." Thank you. "God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Now, the whole idea that this whole chapter really is bringing forth is that they look forward to something better. They realize that this world, you know, it's really nothing. God created it, and he did a great job creating it. We've kind of ruined it a little. But once you realize that he's going to destroy it, it really holds very little value to you after that. Hold on 1 second, please. you know, they look forward to something better, something that God had waiting for them. It's kind of like a spiritual keep your eyes on the prize mentality. You see what God has for you, that it's so much better. So you kind of look at, you know, stuff here and go, you know, this is kind of a booby prize in comparison to what God has in heaven. And another thing, you know, I kind of think about is, you know, this is the closest to hell that I'm going to get. But, you know, this is the closest to heaven that other people are going to get. The trick is to make them see that, you know, without God, you know, how empty is this world and how much better is it going to be with him in the future, in that better country that Hebrews mentions, in that with that better reward. Get another drink. And for us as Christians, we are looking for the same things they are. We are those people of faith. We're looking for that better country, and we're looking for that reward when our Savior comes to pick us up during the rapture. Now, 1 John 3 says, "Dear friends, now that we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So looking forward to that better country, looking forward to the rapture, looking forward to that reward, those things are going to help us if we keep that in the forefront of our mind to kind of go, you know what, I don't want that in my life. I don't want to do that. I don't want to, you know, embarrass my Lord if he comes and I'm doing that. And so to summarize the victory over the world, because we place our faith in Christ, we realize that he can come back at any moment. We know that he has something better for us, and we know that he has a reward for us. And this should purify our lives and help bring us victory over the world. Now, one way I try to keep my focus for this is I have a big whiteboard in my kitchen. And on the corner of that whiteboard, I've had written there for, I don't know, I think 5 years or so. It says, "Perhaps today." And I have that because I want to keep in my mind when I wake up in the morning or when I come home, what if it's today? He could come back today. I want to make sure that I'm pleasing to him when he comes back. I want to be ready. And, you know, I want my life to be purified for him, and I want to have that victory over the world. Third, Third foe. Says he lowered himself into a pit on a snowy day to kill a lion. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 says Satan is a roaring. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So the lion here is really representative of Satan. Now, I want to give you. I looked up on the internet last night some lion facts. The forebody of a lion is powerfully built. In fact, it has the greatest forebody strength of any of the wild cats. So strong, in fact, that when lions are on the hunt, they can take their forepaw and they can smack down the back of a zebra and break its back with one swat. That's how strong they are. That's the African lion. This is a Syrian lion, but same family, same forearm strength. You know, it's a powerful animal. Now, the conditions that he fought this lion. First, it's the worst possible foe. It's a cornered animal. And Satan's cornered. He knows he's defeated. And this makes him even more angry at us for wanting to follow Christ. He wants us to stumble. He wants us to fall. And there's nothing worse than a cornered animal. Humans don't like to. I don't like to be cornered. I don't like to be backed into a corner either. It just kind of sets, it triggers something in your brain that goes, you know what? I need a fight or flight. And that's what this lion is going through. Second, he's in the worst possible place. He's in the pit with the lion. Now, the Hebrew word for pit here is a cistern. So this is basically an empty, a broken, dried up cistern. He has to lower himself down into it. And so he's at very close quarters with his adversary. Third, he fought this lion when it snowed. So the circumstances of this match couldn't have been worse. You've got to think of the effects of the snow. You've got to grasp the sword with cold hands, and he's trying to tread carefully so he doesn't slip. And so he has the worst possible foe. He has the worst possible place, and he's in the worst possible conditions that he could be for fighting this enemy. You know what? It's just like Satan to attack us in the same way. Because he's not going to attack us when we're ready, when we have our armor on, when we are, you know, we're in the Word, and when we're praying, and we're just, you know, we're set. We got the armor on, we got the sword ready. That's not when he's going to attack us. I mean, he may do volleys in that direction to try to distract us, but he's always scheming something else. He's always doing something behind that. And he's biding his time, and he's waiting, you know, when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're exhausted, when we just feel beat down. That's when it is. That's when it's going to happen. And I'm sure that most everybody here feels that way after work. You know, I don't feel excited to go home after work. I mean, I feel excited to see my family. Don't get me wrong. But I'm not like going, oh, okay. You know, I feel exhausted. You know, I usually stand out. I mean, I don't work hard like Pastor Bill in the sun. I usually stand out in the sun. But still, the sun is draining. It's, you know, I work in Santee, and the Santee during the summer, it can get up to 100 degrees, and just having to stand there in the sun, and a lot of times I have to stand in front of an air conditioner, the outside of the air conditioner, where it's blowing out the hot air, and so it's even hotter than that. But you know, that's when he makes his attack. And look when he attacked Jesus, not when he was, you know, at his best. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was tired. He was hungry. He'd been walking. He'd been there a long time. And that's when Satan attacked him. Now, how do we get victory over Satan? And there's two things here. The first is we have to make sure that our heart is right before God. It says in James 4:7-10, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." This is not saying you should have a sad Christian walk. So that's not what it's saying. It's saying if you're in sin, you need to repent of it. You need to get your heart right before God. You shouldn't be happy that you're in sin. Oh, I just sinned today and it's okay because God's blood's going to cover it and I'm just going to go ahead and sin again. That's what it's covering here. But the person who sins and then repents and goes, you know what? I messed up. Now that person is humble before God. He's seen himself as he really is in God's sight. And that's the person that God lifts up, the person who realizes that, you know, I screwed up or I made a mistake and, you know, I confess it. And then you're right before God. Now, so if there's any unconfessed sin, we need to draw near to God and humble ourselves, repenting of that sin so we can move forward and have victory. The second step here is to know your word. Jesus fought off the devil's temptations with the word of God. And, you know, this is probably one of the things I harp on the most. I harp on it about studying and knowing his word, and there are days when I don't do it myself. So I'm really no one to harp, but it's so important and it's so powerful. And there's no greater weapon, and, you know, in reality, there's no greater love letter than anybody could have than what God's given us in his word. He gives us, it's just so much. But the one important thing about his word that I'm going to bring up now is, it says in Psalm 119, 9 and 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have an anger problem. Now, I know that probably 99% of you have never seen it. But there are verses that I have to memorize, that I have memorized, that I go, okay, the wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. There are things that I have to repeat. Sometimes I have to step away, and you know what? I'm not always successful, I admit to you. But, you know, I confess it. And, you know, I'm right before God again. But to have power, we need to know the word, God's word. If you're struggling with something, then you find that verse and you memorize it. I remember my friend realized that he was one of the people who discipled me, and he would give me verses. He says, you know, I see that you're struggling with this, and I want to encourage you to memorize these because it's going to help you. And he would do that for me. And I encourage the same thing for you. If you're struggling with something, you know, memorize it. And even if you're not struggling with something, memorize it. I have I usually have a set time. I told you I do my devotions at lunch. I usually try to memorize something during my 15-minute break at work. I don't memorize the whole verse in 15 minutes. But I spend the time going over it so I can memorize it. And, you know, I would like to memorize the entire Bible, but, you know, that's kind of a lot. But, you know, I take chunks and I memorize it and I know it. And when you memorize it, you can kind of go and recite it in your mind. And you know what? That's how you meditate on the word. You take it and you kind of chew it up. You think about it in your mind. And then that's when you find application for it. Not just application from me talking or someone talking up here, but you find how it applies even more closely in your life. So, I have read your Bible, study your Bible, memorize your Bible, mark your Bible. And when I say mark your Bible, I realize that there's a lot of people who mark their Bibles, but their Bible doesn't really mark them a lot. You can't tell it from their lives. I know when I was in youth group, anything the youth pastor went over, she'd highlight the entire verse. And, you know, Calvary Chapel is, you know, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So pretty soon, her Bible was marked, but there wasn't a whole lot of big difference in her life. She'd highlight it at church, but there was no changes. So when I say mark your Bible, mark it, but mark it so that it can have a marked impression on you as well. And the last thing is obviously apply your Bible. And this is probably one of the strongest things I'll ever enforce is the word. In fact, two of my kids go to something called an Awana program. It's at my aunt's church, and it's an acronym for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. It's based on 1 Timothy 2:15. What they have them do is there's a lesson each week, and then there's a scripture that they memorize. And my oldest daughter, Mariah, she's extremely bright. She's very bright. She has about 30 verses memorized that she could quote to you. And she's been able to do that since she's been three. And so, and it's not because, you know, we're such great parents. It's not, it's just because, you know, it's repetition. And, you know, some people get discouraged because, you know, I happen to have a little bit more of a gift to memorize. And that's just what God's given me. But, you know, with repetition, anybody can memorize. And, again, I encourage that immensely. So, remember those three mighty men I mentioned earlier who were defending the field, who, you know, they were the chiefs of staff. It says one of those guys, he fought so hard in the midst of this field that his hand clave to the sword. And remember, the sword is the word of God. His hand clave to the sword. It says he was weary and his hand cleaved, held strongly to the sword. It stuck. Just because, you know, swinging around, it stuck. And it's, and then after, right after it says that, it says, and the Lord brought about a great victory. And I can tell you all these things do apply, but it's going to be God who brings the victory. Jen and I borrowed a movie from Dave and Sandra. It was called Facing the Giants. And one of the analogies they had in the, it's about football, if you haven't seen it. One of the analogies was, you know, if you're going to have faith in God, true faith in God, are you going to, let's say there's two farmers, and they both, you know, there's no rain, they want to pray for rain. One of them goes and plows his field. He gets ready. He seeds it. The other guy doesn't do nothing. Who has the more faith? And so God's going to bring about the victory for that farmer who prepared his field. And these things that I tell you to have victory, they're like plowing the field. You do these, and God's going to, one who's going to bring about the victory in your life. It's nothing that we can do. We put forth effort, and he completes it for us. There's nothing we can do in our own strength. If there was, Jesus wouldn't have had to die in the first place. And are all these enemies formidable? Yeah, they are. But with Christ as our general, you know, they're nothing. So I realize I've given you a lot of information, so I want to keep it simple and put it like this. There's three foes: the flesh, Satan, and the world. So for the flesh, take each step with his leading. That's how you're going to walk with the Spirit. For Satan, resist the devil with the word. And for the world, look forward to his return. Look forward to that thing that's better. And that's all I got. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. And I do know that we struggle daily in this world, and against our flesh and against Satan. But I know that the victory is yours. And it even said in Psalm 60 that David read today, it says, the battle is going to be yours. You're the one who gives us the victory. It can't be of ourselves. So I do pray through this week, Lord, beginning with this week, that you would help us just to walk daily with you, to take your leading each day. I do pray that you'd help us to know the world so that know the word so that we can resist Satan. And I also pray, Lord, that you would just help us to look forward to your word, or to your return. Just, it's so important, Lord. If we don't look forward to your return, we can get complacent, and that's when the trouble can start. Just fill us with your Spirit this week, Lord. Help us to grow closer to you. We love you, and we praise you, and in Jesus' name, amen.